All right, it is a blessing to be here once again this morning. It is still morning. It's a little bit later than usual for this service, I guess, and it's new that you guys are doing English, which is awesome. But let me just open us up with another word of prayer, and we're going to get right into it, okay? And just a caveat, if you're using electronic Bible or paper Bible, we're going to be flipping through scripture a lot. In the Old Testament. So be prepared to kind of like bounce back and forth. But let's pray. Dear Lord God, we want to thank you. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to watch over this congregation, Lord God, watch over your people as we just strive to live and give you the glory as we live, Lord God. We know that we are in a dark time, and these dark times, Lord God, point to your return. Getting closer, Lord God, and we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that we would glorify you in all that we do, that we would remember you in all that we do, and that we would never lose hope that you are our God and our Savior. We thank you for this time. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this topic, I think that everybody kind of knows this phrase, right? Sorry, I actually don't have a camera. I apologize. My desktop PC does not have one, so I will buy one as soon as I can. But so this topic is actually very, very common, right? As far as for me and my household. Now, you guys know that, if you go into any Christian home, a lot of times they'll have this passage on like a little wooden plank or something like that, where it's like, for me of my household, we will serve the Lord, or it'll be on a scroll on the wall on the entrance of a house. And you see these things and you kind of look at it, it's like, oh, that's nice. They're Christian, right? And that's kind of like this phrase that we like to lift up, saying that, oh, my entire household and myself, we're going to serve the Lord. It's a declaration of a promise to God, right? And now, me personally, I always thought it was a little corny. Like, you walk into a place and you're kind of like, oh, okay, that's nice. You could have picked a better verse, but that's okay. That's okay. And it comes down to, when we look at this verse, do we really understand what it means to say, as for me and my household? Because I think that the initial implication is kind of like this assumption that, hey, this is a promise that we are making to God. And so therefore, God, watch over our household, for we serve you. It's kind of like this give and a little bit of give and take. And while we know that, theologically and in our minds, we're not saying that, oh, God, you have to do this in order for us to serve you. But I think practically speaking, we see that this is actually what is happening. Because if you read in Joshua 24, right, one of the phrases that I always bring up when we look at this passage is that, okay, that's great. You said, as for me and my household, do you understand the implications of what that means? Because to give everybody a little bit of context, this passage is during a time when Joshua is just about to die, right? He's already led the people into land, the promised land. They fought for years and years and years. They drove out all the old inhabitants. And actually, there's more to conquer. It doesn't just end there. There's actually more to conquer. And Joshua then gathers the people as a leader and says, you know what? We're going to take a look at what the situation is, right? And he sits there and he goes, in verse 24, he talks about how, you guys have to make a promise. You guys need to know that God is the one that took you out of the land. However, if you could just push that to verse 19, actually, if you could scroll up a little bit to verse 19, thank you. And it says this, Joshua says, hey, before then, will you choose to serve the Lord? And everybody says, yes, God is the one that, defeated the Amorites, who brought us out of Egypt, yada, yada, yada. So therefore, we will choose to serve the Lord. And then all of a sudden, Joshua says this, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is jealous. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. Now, before we go into verse 21, where the people are like, no, we're still going to serve the Lord, let's think about that for a moment, right? Let's think about that for a moment. This is a God that Joshua is saying that, number one, you will not be able to serve. Why? Because he is holy and he is jealous. And also, he will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. That's an interesting way to phrase this. Think about it. All the God that we have preached from as Christians in this modern day is God will forgive you no matter what happens, you know, like it's okay. Once you become a believer, God just like, you know, forgives you all your sins and that's fine. Everything is good. Everything is grand. Everything is great. Don't worry about all the stuff you've done. God forgives you. He welcomes you. It's a personal relationship. And you can go through on and on and on about all these different ways that we explain the goodness and the love of God. And we say these things and we want to convince people like, oh, no, God's not this, like, you know, hard God that, like, you know, kills people who are against them. He's this loving God. And then you read when God talks to the nation of Israel and you read this passage, you're just kind of like, what is going on, right? He is holy. We can agree on that. He is jealous, okay? He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. And then if you forsake the Lord, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you. Doesn't sound like the no matter what, God is going to be nice to you kind of God. And I think that's something that we need to start realizing when we say things like for me and my household. Because what Joshua is warning here is actually something that I believe that Christians have forgotten. Because for us as Christians, when we give a certain view of who God is, many times we emphasize this idea of, hey, we need to make this as culturally welcoming or the gospel as easy to digest as possible. And we forget that God is not only that one facet, that he's also holy and he is righteous and he is jealous. But in that holiness, righteousness, and jealousy, is God still the same God? And the answer is fully yes. We know this. God is yes. So then why would it be that Joshua would say something like this? And I think that one of the mistakes that I have always made is the assumption that the promised land is like this great place that everybody goes to. And once you get there, it's kind of like heaven, right? Everybody relax, eat, drink, be merry, and God just blesses you day in and day out. But to understand why Joshua says this, we actually have to get a little bit of a better understanding of the land of Canaan, right? Because this is in process as to what the nation of Israel is going through when they enter the land of Canaan. And when they enter the land of Canaan, there has to be an understanding of what is this land that Joshua will make this claim that, hey, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will bring disaster upon you. I mean, hindsight's 20/20, right? We look at history, we look at scripture, and we do know that God, you know, punishes the nation of Israel. They go into exile. They are filled with war because they've turned away from God. But remember, if you take a look at this perspective from the nation of Israel, you have been given this kind of concept of a promised land, a holy place, a land flowing with milk and honey where God just reigns supreme. And it's just like, oh, we are so, you know, we're so in love with God because he has protected us and he has moved us here so that what? So that we can then like, we can then be like, you know, just basking in his glory and whatever you want to call it, however you want to call it. But then you think about what is the land of Canaan? Is it that promised land, that place where you can just relax? And the answer is actually no, right? If we go to the beginning, right, we're going to jump around. You don't have to turn here, but in the beginning of giving of the promised land actually starts with Abram, right, who later becomes Abraham. And Abram is sitting there, and he's got his nephew Lot. And this is in Genesis chapter 13, right? And Abram, being the kind uncle that he is, once their shepherds start fighting over the land because there's too many flocks, right? So he goes to Lot. He says, hey, instead of fighting, how about this? Let's just split. You pick what you want, and I'll take whatever is the other direction. And so Lot kind of greedily chooses this green, lush valley, the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And Abram turns and obviously picks the land that is not green and lush. So he picks this land. And if you have seen pictures of Israel, you know that it's like rocky. There's like brown rocks everywhere. There's random trees here and there. It's not like green and lush like a valley. It's not like, you know, like over here in New Jersey or New York, right? Where everything's just green right now, like trees. And then it's more like the West Coast, right? You go into like one of the national parks and it's not exactly the most welcoming place, but it's livable. And so the beginning of this is where Abram goes and he looks at this land, and God actually promises him, says, hey, everything you see, right, I'm going to give it to you. Now, if I was Abram and I saw Lot's land, and then God has me look at the land of Canaan and says, I'm going to give this to you, I'd be like, okay, well, I'll have to accept it because it's God. But shoot, why couldn't you give me something a little bit better? Like, look at what Lot has, and then look at what you're giving me. And unless you're going to make this land of Canaan flowing with milk and honey and with all of this, like, you know, like lush green places where I can graze my flocks, like, why don't you give me what Lot has? That's kind of like the attitude I'd take, because if you do a comparison, it feels like the land of Canaan is not really that great, right? And then if you look in and you start turning to Leviticus chapter 26, right? And we're not going to read all of it because 26 is kind of long. But when you read Leviticus chapter 6, you realize that the land of Canaan is kind of a unique place, right? It talks about how when they're in there, that God will bless and move and give them, as long as they follow his commandments, he's going to let them, like, you know, be blessed, right? You're going to, like, you know, farm, you're going to have security, you're going to dwell there securely. But if you do not, right, if you do not, then you will fall into destruction and despair, right? Destruction and despair. That's in Leviticus chapter 26, right? And then you continue to look, and that is kind of like the situation that the nation of Israel is in. That they're in this kind of a bind, right? They go and they say, okay, God, we're going to follow you. We're going to follow you to this land. This land is actually not as great as Sodom and Gomorrah's valley, but hey, we can make a living there. And God says, no, no, no. In this land, I will bless you. And you say to yourself when you're looking at the land of Canaan, okay, maybe. I guess if God blesses us, he can do anything. So therefore, we follow, right? And then you look at, for example, their description of the land of Canaan before they actually enter, when the spies are sent to Israel in Numbers, right? It's a land flowing with milk and honey. There's huge grapes. But then you realize, you know what? What exactly is this land of Canaan? And to tie it back to Joshua chapter 24, why is it that Joshua can say, you cannot serve the Lord, right? That it's not possible to, for he is holy and he is jealous. Because if you turn to Deuteronomy, and this is one that we'll actually turn to. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? It's the beginning of the Bible. And we're going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Chapter 11. And we're going to read Deuteronomy chapter 11. And we're going to go 8 to 12. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 8 to 12. Oh, thank you so much. You pulled it up on the screen. So I'm going to read for us. It says, you shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you're going to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 10, for the land that you're entering to take possession of, it is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven. Verse 12 is important. And a land that the Lord your God cares for, the eyes of the Lord your God will always be upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And it continues to talk about how the promises of the Lord are based upon how the nation of Israel follows. You see that verse 12? It says, a land that the Lord cares for. A land that the Lord cares for. You see, Deuteronomy chapter 11 already says that, Joshua, when you have led the people in, this is not a land that after you conquer, you say, oh, now we've got fertile ground, we're going to grow and we're just going to live our lives and be done with it. No, it continues to be a land that God cares for, not the work of your own hand. So if it does prosper, it has nothing to do with you, nation of Israel, nothing to do with you. And if you are, you know, in despair and you are being conquered and you are, there's famine, then you have to realize that when you are in the promised land, that God is now punishing you. It is not, you know, some oops, we had bad luck. It's literally that when the nation of Israel is there, God will bless and God will punish. Very interesting to think about. The promised land, I think that the misconception a lot of times when you think about it is like, just like this perfect Garden of Eden that God sends his people to. And he kind of says, all right, enjoy yourself. You know, don't worry about anything. Everything will be fine. You just go in there and enjoy. Now, here you go. No, what it is that he says, you go in. And as long as our relationship is good, the land will be fruitful. The moment you turn away and worship other gods, the land will not be fruitful. It is almost like a gauge as to the relationship that the nation of Israel has with their Lord and Savior God, right? It's fully subject to God's authority. That's what it means to be a promised land, that God is fully in control no matter what. You see, the nation of Israel complained about Egypt, right? And they kept talking about how Egypt had all these melons and beans and meat and blah, 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 blah that they could eat. But they forget that they were slaves there and planting and growing for the sake of their masters, the Egyptians. But in the promised land, you're not so free either just to go and take whatever you want. Because if you continue to read in Deuteronomy chapter 12, just in the next chapter, what it talks about is this. In chapter 12, verse 8 to 12, it says, you shall not do according to what you're doing here today. Everyone doing what is right. Actually, no. Let me actually back up a little bit from verse 1 to 4 first. It says this. These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess. All the days that you live on this earth, you shall surely destroy the places where all the nations whom you shall dispose serve their gods, on the high mountains, the hills, under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash into pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy the names out of their place. You shall not worship the Lord God in that way. And it talks about how you shall seek the place of your Lord God. So first thing is that God dictates to them, you know, this is not just a place to relax. When you go in there, you need to remove all the other gods, because what? You shall not worship God like they did worshiping their idols. And then next in verse 8 to 12, it says this. You shall not do according to what we are doing here today, where everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. For you have not yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that God is giving you. But when you go over to Jordan and live in that land God is giving to inherit, when he places you, gives you rest from all your enemies so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I commanded you, your burnt offering and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. You shall rejoice before the Lord God. This verse 12, you and your sons and daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance from you. And you go there and you realize that when you enter into the promised land, it's not for your rest and relaxation, but rather so that what? So that you can wholeheartedly give your service to God. You see, when you look at this phrase that Joshua says, as for me and my household, we choose to serve the Lord, and we will serve the Lord. And he presents this before the nation of Israel. It's because he understands the full purpose of the land that he is in. And also consider, like, Joshua is now like about 100 something, 105 or 110 years old. And he's telling the nation of Israel, hey, for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I don't know about you guys. You guys can promise what you want, but I've made my promise based upon what? Based upon understanding what the land of Canaan truly is. Because it's easy to worship God and to say, for me is my household, if God promises that you will be blessed no matter what, right? Like for example, in a family, when you go and you say, we will serve the Lord, and then all of a sudden everything goes smoothly. And a lot of testimonies are like this. I used to have to translate a lot of the Chinese testimonies during our baptismal services in Princeton, right? And like, I got really good at paraphrasing. And the reason why I got good at paraphrasing, now this is a little bit of a secret, so you guys feel free to use this skill, or if you call it a skill or a, you know, a way to get around actually truly listening fully. But they would give this 15 to 30 minute testimony about how they came to Christ. And then I would translate and I paraphrase, and everybody would clap their hands at the end. Oh yeah, he can translate. He remembers everything that guy said. The reality is, it's not that hard. You want to know why? Because everybody has the same story typically. It's, oh, I was, you know, I didn't know God, but God already planned to, like, you know, like watch over me. So then eventually God showed me this first Christian that I learned about, the second Christian that I learned about. Then I came to church. Then I came to Bible study. Then I went to baptismal class. And then all the hardship that I went through, you know, God's been leading me. And at the end, I finally decided to commit my life to God. So I'm getting baptized here before you. That is basically the same 99.9% of the time. It is the story of, okay, I was bad and then I was good and God blessed me and therefore I follow God now. But the reason I bring that up, and this is not to knock on people's, you know, testimonies of how they came to Christ, but the tough part for me is thinking to myself, right? What if God did not bless you after your hardship? Does he remain God? Does he still remain the good, faithful God that you now say that you believe? And for Christians, when you say, for me and my household, I will follow the Lord, or we will follow the Lord, what happens if God removes the blessings from your life? What happens? Are you still going to follow God? And right now, while we're all comfortable or potentially comfortable, we'll say, yeah, we can totally do that. And I thought so too, because when I was younger, right, I'm a type A kind of guy. I'm more aggressive, not very beta, more alpha. And so there's always like kind of like this, when you're younger, there's always like this dream of like, oh yeah, I'm going to be a missionary doctor or going to be a missionary. And then if I die in the mission field, I'm going to be a martyr for God. Like, you know, if they come around and say, do you believe in Jesus, or else I'm going to kill you, I'll say, yes, I believe in Jesus. And then they'll chop off my head and I'll go to God and be like, hey, I was martyred for you. There's just kind of like this macho, like masculine, I'm going to be like, you know, be God's like hero. And then like, God's going to honor me for doing that. And all that's all well and good, right? When you're young and you're this dude and you think that you've got all this, like, you know, energy and power. And then all of a sudden I had a kid, right? And I can tell you, like, whether it's good or bad, like, even if my wife, if I was just married, like, I would still just be like, okay, no, kill me for the gospel. Yeah, sure. But now that I have a kid, it's kind of like, okay, well, you know, if you say you believe in Jesus, I'm going to kill you right here and now. I'm going to have second thoughts. Because now I've got a kid, and what's going to happen to my daughter if I die? And, you know, God will, you know, he'll understand if I lie a little bit. Like, I'm not really, you know, forsaking him. All I'm doing is just making sure that I get another chance to, you know, evangelize to more people, kind of like in the underground. Because, you know what, my daughter's here. You know, who's going to raise her? So I can just lie a little bit and, you know, hey, God, you're a great God. You understand where my heart is. So therefore, these words I say, don't take it to heart, okay? And then I very well might lie for the sake of, you know, keeping my daughter safe, keeping baby Ellie safe. And that's the tough part, right? Because when we say for me and my household, it's easy when it's just a solo guy, you know, a single guy with no family and wanting to go out into the mission field and be a martyr for Christ. It's another when you have a lot more to lose. And then when Joshua says this, he understands, and in the land of Canaan, man, if the people, the nation of Israel turns away, everybody will suffer for it. Will you still follow God? Hey, my family's going to follow God no matter what. Why? Because we cannot serve God without his strength. We cannot flourish in the land of Canaan without his strength, because the promised land, the land that God leads us to, is the one where he is fully in control and is fully subject to his authority. God cares for the land, not the people. So whether that blessings arrive or the curses arrive, we will continue to serve God. You see, the land of Canaan, I think, has to be looked at from that perspective, because it is not that it is a promised land. It is not the milk and honey that makes it the promised land, but rather that this land is fully subject to God's authority. And when the land is fully subject to God's authority, then we as Christians, or the nation of Israel back then, when they enter it, they will enjoy the providence and provision of God, and they can never forget that they do nothing to deserve it. God is the one that cares for the land and gives. For us as Christians, we have to understand the gospel in the same way, right? We do not do anything to deserve God blessing us and blessing us and giving us what we have. Rather, God remains God despite our, you know, whether what happens to us, right? And because God is that way, then we can serve God, because he remains God regardless of circumstances. You see, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, right, what happens is that there's actually these promises that Moses gives into Moses gives to the nation of Israel before they enter. And we're going to look at kind of like three different declarations or covenants before God, right? The first is in Deuteronomy chapter 30. We're not going to read the whole thing. Let's just read. This is long. Okay, let's just do 15 to 18. We'll shrink it a little bit. 15 to 18. It says this: "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of your Lord God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not long live in the land that you're going to over the Jordan to enter and possess." Okay. And then actually, let's read verse 19. Says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live." Then obviously, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. When you look at this section, when Moses talks to his people, right, he tells them, before you enter into here, you have to realize that I am telling you that you have to choose between two things, right? Life and good versus death and evil. Easy choice, in my opinion. Okay, Moses, thanks, but we're going to choose life and good. But this life and good means what? That you are bound to serve the Lord your God in the promised land. If you stray from that path, there is death and evil, and you will not live long. Moses warns them beforehand, right? This is the land you're entering to. And remember, this is a point, and this is kind of like almost like a sorrowful proclamation by Moses, because he, after striking the rock, God already told him that you will not enter into the promised land. So Moses literally led him out of the nation of Israel, got to the border. The people strayed from God, then he had to turn back, and he was angry. Oh, think about it. He's angry during this other wilderness wandering until the old generation dies off. And then when he comes back to it, he makes a mistake, and God says, you will not enter the promised land. So he tells the people, hey, choose life and good or death and evil. And so then the nation of Israel is forced to make this choice, right? And why, right? And then if you go in and you continue on, and when Joshua first enters in, he also commands Joshua, right? In verse 2 to 9, Joshua chapter 1, verse 2 to 9, he talks about how, hey, as I was with Moses, I will also be with you, and you don't have to turn there. But meditate on the good, what is written. And then what? Be strong and courageous, Joshua, for you're leading the people in. So after they lead in, Joshua, the people say that we will follow you, Joshua. And they remember what exactly happened last time, right? Because last time that they hit the promised land, what happened was that they sent 12 spies in, right? Joshua and Caleb came back and said, hey, the people are huge, but we can do it. God is with us. The other 10, they eventually die of plague, of disease, because they say, no, we're not going to be able to do this. Let's not do it. And what's actually even more interesting is that after Moses goes before God and God tells him, these people will not enter promised land. He goes back and tells the nation of Israel. Israel says, oh, no, just kidding. We made a mistake. We sinned. So let's go up and take it. And Moses says, no, you shouldn't. It's already too late. And then the group of people go in, they try to fight into the land of Canaan, and they get utterly demolished. They get defeated and they run. And they get chased by the Canaanites and Amorites, and they run for their lives. And then eventually the people then turn away from the borders of Canaan, and then they enter back into the wilderness. You see, there's this idea and concept that God just sits there and there is no consequence, right? For turning away. All you have to say is, I'm sorry, right? Like, we're trying to teach baby Ellie now, when she makes a mistake, to say sorry and stuff like that. And I remember growing up, like, you say sorry because you don't want the punishment, right? But I mean, how effective, parents, would teaching someone to say sorry if they were going to get punished anyway? Let's think about this. Let's say that you taught your kid, okay, you made a mistake, say sorry, and you still get your punishment. Man, teaching sorry would be a lot harder, right? Because so a lot of times we skip the whole punishment. We say, okay, you said sorry. It's okay. It's okay. No, when God judges and he talks to the nation of Israel, he says, yeah, that's great that you said sorry, that you sinned, but it's already too late. You are going to all die in the wilderness, because what is more important than just the apology is actually the obedience, right? The true repentance and apology that the nation of Israel gave there would have been to say, we apologize, we have sinned against you. And God says, go out into the wilderness. They say, yes, Lord. And they turn out into the wilderness. Because that is what it means who God is, right? And then when you turn to that and you think about that and you finally turn to Joshua chapter 24 and you look at the final promise, final declaration that Joshua makes to the nation of Israel, then you realize why he says, what? You are not able to serve the Lord. God is holy. You will never be able to be as holy as God. God is jealous. You will never be able to fully serve God because you are human. And he will not forgive your transgressions and your sins. You have to be ready to accept the punishment that God will give you for transgressing against him. And when he says this, it is a warning to the nation of Israel and a warning to us as well, is that God is not just loving. He is holy and just. That when it comes down to it, we cannot minimize the sacrifice that Christ gave to allow us to enter into the presence of God. Because without Christ, man, it'd be rough, right? Because God remains God. But that idea of like this abundance of love, eternal love that covers over this abundance of sin is exactly what the gospel is about, right? And then when you go on and you continue for this idea for me and my household, you look at verse 22, chapter 24, verse 22. And he says this, then Joshua said to the people, you're witnessing against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And then he says, then put away foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. And at that time, if you look at verse 27, and Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be witness against you, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he has spoken to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. You see, forcing the nation of Israel to literally choose, whether it's choosing goodness, life and goodness, death and evil, or coming to the promised land and saying that, hey, you need to choose whether you're going to serve the Lord. That forces the nation Israel to truly think about, you know what? What is it that they're dedicating to do? They must make this choice and they remain witnesses against themselves. So they can't say something along the lines of, oh, well, we didn't know. Oops. And so like that brings me, for example, like a little bit of my own personal testimony. I don't know if you guys told you this before, but I have a very bland testimony. I came to Christ when I was like 4 or 5 at a VBS. Then my dad was a speaker, so we went to a bunch of Bible studies all the time, and you know, the usual speaker's kid, and eventually to, you know, to pastor's kid. But I remember when I was like 12 or 13, old enough to understand, my dad sat me down and he said, "Hey, Albert." I said, "Yes." He said, "Okay, from now on, do you want to go to church?" And I thought to myself, this is a ridiculous question, right? Because all my friends are at church, so why wouldn't I go to church, right? That's the one place where my parents aren't watching me. I get to go hang out, run around the church with my friends, and of course I want to go to church. He said, "No, if you no longer want to be a Christian and you don't want to go to church, starting now, you don't have to. You can stay home, you can do whatever you want, and we will continue to go to church." And so during that time, I was like, no, I want to go to church. My dad said, "No, think about it, decide, and then tell me later on." So then I went and I thought to myself and I said, okay, do I want to be a Christian? Yes. Do I want to go to church? Sure. And I told my dad, "Yes, I want to go to church." And he said, "Okay, if you say you want to go to church, then every Sunday when I tell you to wake up and go to church, you are making that choice, not me. You've chosen to." I said, yeah, okay, whatever. Then I went to church and started growing up in church. And it wasn't until much later on that I realized that that choice that I made it so that what? So that I do not get to say to my dad and mom, "You're always making me go to church," because I already made that promise. I said, "I want to go to church." And so therefore, no matter how bad church gets, no matter how ridiculous it seems, no matter how tired I am, when my mom and dad tell me, "Hey, it's time to go to church," I have to get up, I have to put on my Sunday best, I go to church. Full stop. I've made that choice. Lest I deal falsely with God. And so when you go and you say, for me and my household, and especially for people who are, you know, starting families or young couples or whatnot, that "for me and my household" is not so easy to make. Because that "for me and my household" goes all the way back to, first off, understanding what land you're entering into. When you say "for me and my household" in this land, you're saying that God has full authority over my household because we live under his providence and his promise. Which means what? Which means when we sin, God is fully righteous and therefore will punish us. But then if we follow him, he continues to watch over us. But regardless of what happens, he is in full authority and he is to be served as God despite circumstances. There's no denying that for me and my household. Then when we say "for me and my household," we're also saying this: we make the promise before God and we are witnesses against ourselves that if we break this vow before God, then hey, we deserve whatever is coming because this is a promise we have made. We understand that we cannot serve God on our own strength. We understand that God is holy, that we cannot be holy. We understand that God is jealous and that we will sin. And we understand that we will suffer the consequences for our sins, referencing he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. But even though those things are there, and that is the fullness of who God is, for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Now, the reason why this is so important is because I think that many times we make these promises rashly. And this is a very serious promise that Joshua has made, because remember, he is about to die. And he realizes that in this moment of death, that he cannot speak for anybody else except for himself and his own family. That becomes the choice right there. And so when he stands there, he does his best, just like Moses tried to do his best and saying, "Hey, choose life and goodness or death and evil." He's trying to make it so that the nation of Israel, the people, make that choice and remember that choice from the get-go. Because before they received the law, when they're coming out of Egypt, God was actually super merciful. They would whine and complain, God gives them provision. They would complain again, God gives them permission, watches over them, says, "Okay, you're still growing up." The moment they got the law, they say, "Hey, you must choose." And from that point on, it becomes a matter of, if you serve God because, you know, he brought you out of Egypt and has blessed you and done this and been provision, then what happens when that provision is no longer there? Will you still serve the Lord your God? For he is still God, even in those circumstances. And for modern day Christians, we have to realize that when we are declaring our promises before God that we will serve him, that is also regardless of circumstances, and that our very lives should be subject to the full authority of God. That if God chooses to remove something, it is okay. If God chooses to give us, it is not from the work of our own hands. Because many times we like to separate that. We say, oh, well, I've worked hard for, you know, the money I have in the bank or my lifestyle or whatever it is. But as Christians, we don't even deserve that. And then also to remember that when we say, for me and my household, when we've entered into the promised land, into the understanding of the promised land, it is not a place where we just sit back and relax, but rather you're going there to worship and to glorify and to serve God with everything that you are, not just a portion of your life. It's not just you go in and you relax and, you know, lions lay with lambs and you enjoy the bounty of God. That is part of it, but you go there to serve and to worship God. Even the Garden of Eden, Adam didn't just lay back and do whatever he wanted. He was given a task to serve God. And so when we think about this and we think about for me and my household, I pray that as Christians, when we read this, we really come to a full understanding of what Joshua is saying when he's there. A full understanding of what is the land of Canaan, what is the promised land, and full understand the implications of when Joshua says that we will serve the Lord, and when the nation of Israel makes that promise, because they broke that promise many times. In Exodus chapter 19, we will serve the Lord, broken promise immediately, right? To the point where Moses goes up into the mountain to get the laws of God. They've already said, we will follow the Lord, and voila, when he comes down, it's a golden calf. Then when they go towards the borderland of Canaan, they say, hey, we will follow God. And all of a sudden, when the people are too big and too strong, they say, oh, no, we can't do this. And then when they enter into the promised land, God says, you must destroy everything, all the altars to the other gods at the high places. And if you read the history within Chronicles and Kings, you realize that the one thing that the nation of Israel and all its kings were unable to do was destroy all the altars in all the high places. And because of that, they fall into what was warned against, which is what? Which is that you shall no longer do what is right in your own eyes. You shall only do what is right in God's eyes. And that even to this very day, a modern day, when we make the promise, we have to realize that God isn't just love. He still is holy and righteous and jealous. He still remains the God of the Old Testament as much as he is the God of the New Testament, one and the same. And so as Christians, we are to look at that. We are to say, hey, through all those things, and when God is in full authority for me and my household, we will continue to serve the Lord and do that with a righteous, holy heart that comes before us and says, you know what, God, you're the one that's in control. We can do nothing without you. And so with that, let us pray. Dear God, we want to thank you for this time. We pray, Lord, that you continue to watch over this congregation, God. We pray, Lord, that you would truly allow us to just give glory to you with each and every single word from our lips, Lord God, that our actions, Lord God, would match up with what we profess with our lips, Lord. We thank you, and we pray, Lord, that you continually sanctify us each and every single day. You help us understand that when we are in the promised land, Lord God, that you are in full authority, and Lord God, that you are the one who provides. And no matter what, God, that you remain God. We thank you for this time. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.